starting this morning's presentation with a 7-minute video clip. This was something that's very recent, and it was showed to us at the staff kickoff that we have traditionally at the beginning of every semester. I think it's rather electrifying. It's a tribal chief, the Sayer tribe, in Papua New Guinea, where a number of our missionaries work, and the missionaries working here are NTBI graduates, but not from the Waukesha School. They're from our sister school in Jackson, Michigan, where Karen and I met and where I got my 2-year degree. And what you're going to focus on mainly, and I hope you're going to be able to see the subtitles well, because it's the tribal chieftain who the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has been presented. Now, you know, the New Tribes teaches chronologically through the Bible, presenting creation and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the scarlet thread, you know, all the prophecies and types of the coming Redeemer, the Lamb of God, and the bloodshed. And then they present the death, burial, and resurrection, and of course they ask folks to make a decision now on the information they have. And this tribal chieftain is talking about his decision. Very dynamic speaker, let me tell you. And let me just call your attention to one very interesting fact, is that he has gray hair. And what's interesting about that is that's not a frequent occurrence among these tribal people, for someone to live that long. So he's an elder in both senses of the word.
Name above names, limb that was slain, beautiful God, and King above kings, God of all things, beautiful God, and there is no
soy na di warai poswano kata anek minat ka ka turis na nam sana kilong rai parang tuntan tiga suk akepi to la pukun tuntan tiga suk raksi yasen ka kata rek lau lau ape kan kan anu kan kan kisangtar suryau bela kepi kanak na imomor kalong rai tare parwara ne kamboy uring ap yasen e klok ap yasen au srai niki akepi na unau ni de posna kanak na Mumul saya ni posi warai yang kanak naya kat temporer, tapi yang kat pelau lawe pekerjaan ada ni sang surya. Barang kuntan ni ding, pukul mungkin pukul surat kepi kanak naya kerjaan ni sang surya. Arwan, Arwan di warai yang kanak naya alto turut, kamboi warai yang kanak naya alto turut. Arwan ni ding, apa alto turutan nukio nas, farki pasais atolin mai ding, farki pasais anu depasalantin. Ati tur pasai waron o warai tingsen anak kapteken. Kankan, ya kata pelau lawe kankan nanti ngi sang suryau. Ape pengas na wakakon itu turut kati ngani dingi farki pasais. Nek kamboi sang suryau. Parang kuntan ini. Ap epusrai yan likma, api yan likma, api yan likma, api yan likma. Monsan ep nungnuki kadaan itu le parana larawoson. Tasupun ep lalau nanuki. Nunuki kadao ni tore parana la rawson kata supne pralau na nuki. Iana piana 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 pinapo nek minat na labong dati pasi. Inapon na pinat na lapong dat kipasi. Para na kip tati tigsupon na pinat takse. Anato na pangboy. Iru Maris. Di ABC. Di Pasari. Di Kedeki. Oni ding kamatan kamatan ya tortol kon kedek ada tortol saya kawas anun par rom di walking on iseran sili abdi nili salam na lapung dat kirei na ulang raya nili tek tek tinggal na palang apu nuk rak moloi yasena nuki kanak nak yamaiding kanak nak kan kanak nuki imeding ya Jesus kilosi barang kuntan iding barang kuntan iding katao akepir larning katao ah sular maning time na yakan om rai likima e busrai na ape momolin sina ape marak al perai pelenga katiman tio nal malotok arongrong nelanut kata sup kon kona lau lau ya katikan tarsu e forwar ki warai kolia rakse belet tanim bel e forwar ki warai kolia rakse belet totol kon muri wol e forwar ki warai kolia rakse belet totol anu ki forwar ki warai kolia rakse belet polo de plotu e forwar ki warai rakse belet kirai e forwar ki warai kolia rakse e sah senalu nadi na yasem katif tari kata sup de kolau nanu ki barang pun tani ding barang pun tani ding honi de kirai na diki warai dat pada kapturis oleh pasal latin oh anak tu de pamboy kapturis oni nep kiraina ep kapturis oni nep anunia nep kiraina ep minat beli tolakis dipilain kanak na ep kangoi ira lakai kol oni minat na bel nape tolakis bel napa na bel nape minat nep tolakis pase ep kangoi o anak tulik ting supon aloni dinga atung minat na di parai tadi katu supan lon parang kuntan sudah time makit katirai tati dinga pukun na na oni dia pukun kiraina kare kanak na kare ap karakal warai suwe karakal warai suwe raksi atau turut oleh minat oleh persan anak natu nep kamgoi apa kapturis anak natu nep kamgoi atau turutan apa akepi kanakna akepi awa atau turutik kanakna yading masuk oleh wall anu nep kamgoi nei wall tari suriau ah arah kalau lelak anak anak yading masuk oleh wall pun tanu nep kamgoi na i wall tari suriau al kawas kating sup oleh mangis anuni misalnya rakal warai larna oleh kikilan ropa nuki tas takalan perpukluk kata nen ruki kek belma rong tarma atau turut kanak naik kamgoi ike pai siau ada tu dek kamgoi ike pai siau iparaya kati sup oleh mangis anuni api sen isen larning dat kilo rai tarian time na uo yau dara tu turut kati ngarin isen iwo keperan kanak naik warai kanak na uwe persantus sus yae persantus uwe faitus sus yae persantus sus asmane persantus sus i warai dengan pukul katakan isen i warai dengan pukul kata oh.
Strong opponent to it, and so the tribal missionaries were pretty concerned about him. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 4, I guess, yeah, we maybe we're a little overly ambitious there. I came up with this idea of doing this just real recently, and I thought we could pull it off, and something happened with the sound not being in sync with the actual video. So sorry about that, but I think you got the point. Can I jump ahead several slides somehow? Okay. All right, Romans chapter 4. And we are talking again throughout the whole chapter, Paul's great defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this doctrine, this gospel, of course, is a very precious gift we have to offer to a desperately needy world out there, like this tribal chieftain in Sair and all the members of his tribe and of his village. And this is the business, you realize, of every believer. And this subject of discussion, the purity, the precision of our gospel message, is extremely relevant to our times. The purity of the gospel is under attack by the ecumenical movement, as we've mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church very actively promoting the ecumenical movement, a one-world religion, a one-world church. Just recently, you may have read that the Pope came out and officially pronounced that it would be good in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church and of the papacy if we had a one-world economy. we're heading towards the fulfillment. Whoops, I may have gone too far there. Heading towards the fulfillment. Passages like Revelation 17, Revelation 18. We had in the 1990s the evangelical and Catholics together agreements claiming now that Catholics and evangelicals agree on exactly what justification by faith means. And, you know, there's division in the body of Christ over exactly what saving faith is and what role works play in our salvation from the penalty for sins. You can see it was clear in the mind of that tribal chief. He said, I see my works have nothing to do with this. It's not by obeying the law. It's not by my works. It's not by being a good person, but it's by faith alone. So he's caught it. Wish we could bring him here as a guest speaker. That'd be, I think,
which
amazing.
One would you like?
The one that starts off, Wake Up and Repose. It's got a sunrise scene in the background. Thanks. And I just laid too much on Neil to pull this off today with our technical limitations and everything, but we will get there. In Romans 4, I want you to understand that Paul seems to go to just the utmost lengths to establish that works have no part whatsoever in our actual salvation, our salvation experience, that transaction, being saved from the penalty for our sins. It says wake up and repose. It's a little bit further on. It's a bright orange. Okay, so there are, though, a lot of passages in Scripture that do teach the importance of works. Why don't you look with me, please, at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We don't want to downplay that, diminish that by any stretch. God calls us to good works as members of the body of Christ. Titus chapter 3. Thank you so much, Neil. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. That means, it's established, it's trustworthy. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And of course, I believe probably a lot of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we don't want to at all diminish the importance of good works, but just that they are not connected with our salvation from sin's penalty, whether before or after. And that's one thing we've been trying very much to maintain through the teaching of Romans thus far. There are two separate tracks that God has for us in Scripture, and it's important that we keep those two things separate. Number one is our justification, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the repetition of that word alone is very important. By grace alone, through faith alone. It is a free gift. You don't work for a gift. You receive it. But then the separate track, the other track, is discipleship that all believers are called to. These are the committed followers of Jesus. Those who have trusted in him for salvation, now called to walk with him. It's a life that entails sacrifice, good works, but it's for a reward that is merited, in particular, reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom to come. Heavenly rewards that we should be pursuing here on this earth. So these are two separate and distinct tracks in Scripture, and we have to be careful not to mix them. Abraham in Romans 4 is given as Paul's test case of this. Justification by faith alone. And he is an excellent example of that. If you turn back with me to Romans 4, verse 3. Now, I've said that this chapter, Romans 4, can be viewed as a good sermon. And I believe a good sermon should have a text. And the text for this sermon is Romans 4, verse 3. I believe the rest of chapter 4 is based on that statement, that declaration. Paul says, verse 3, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And then verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Faith alone. Now, you may ask, I mean, this goes back to Genesis 15. That's where the citation is taken from. Romans 4, verse 3 is quoted from Genesis 15, 6. Abram believed God, was counted on him for righteousness. What exactly was it that Abram believed? Look back with me, please. Genesis 15. Back at Genesis 15, the original. Genesis, the book of firsts, and this is the first clear statement in Scripture of justification by faith. I don't say Abraham was the first man to be justified by faith. That is not at all true. I have a clear statement in Hebrews 11 about Abel being justified by faith and having that witness in himself before, long before Abraham. But this is the first clear declaration of that. But, of course, Abraham didn't have the knowledge we have of the details. Jesus of Nazareth, in about 30 A.D., taken to the cross by wicked men, crucified, hanging 6 hours on the cross, shedding his blood, announcing it is finished, giving up his spirit into the hands of the Father, and then being raised from the dead the third day after that. We don't have all those details. Abraham did not have all those details that we do have. What did he have? Genesis 15, verse 1, says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" See, Abraham recognized the Abrahamic covenant had already been stated, beginning back in Genesis 12. This contains several promises, one of which, through Abraham shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there's the suggestion of salvation going out to the nations through this. But he knows, Abraham knows, this depends on him having a descendant, a seed. Where is that seed? Verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So he is suggesting, Abraham, to God, that you've given me no biological child, but I have this trusted household steward, Eliezer. He can substitute. I'll adopt him. He can be the heir. How about that, God? And verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." No, not this servant of yours. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So innumerable descendants, all from one seed, one descendant in particular. Now, what then did Abraham believe here concerning his salvation? God's promise of a seed, but you see, there was earlier revelation given. And I believe Abraham is making a connection here. Turn back with me, please, to Genesis 3. There's earlier revelation given. And this is in a day, you understand, tribal groups, clans like Abraham, who became a sojourner, traveling in tents. And what do they do in the evening? They didn't have satellite or cable. Okay, no satellite, no cable, no iPods, iPads. No DVDs to pop in at night. What did they do in the evening? Well, they sat around fires, campfires, they talked. And I believe early stories of the Bible were shared countless times in these settings, passed on from father to son. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this is a scripture that comes right after the fall of man into sin, and God addresses three parties. He holds them to account. He addresses the serpent. He addresses the woman. He addresses Adam. In verse 15, to the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let me get just ahead a little bit here. So, first, Abraham had this ancient scripture that was given to him, Genesis 3:15. It's called the Protevangelium. Theologians often refer to it as the Protevangelium. That is, first statement of the gospel, first preaching of the gospel message. Genesis 3:15 has to do with the promise of one who would come to redeem, a seed. Now, you've heard the expression politically incorrect. We live in those days. This is a statement, you understand, that God makes that is biologically incorrect. It's inappropriate. The seed of the woman. You see, the man carries the seed. And the Greek word for this in the New Testament, I know we're talking Old Testament here, but in the New Testament, the Greek word is actually sperma. The man carries that. The woman houses the egg. Now, when God refers to the seed of the woman, of course, he's not in error, but he's referring to a conception that would in some unique way bypass the usual role of the man, and this conception, this seed, would be uniquely related to the woman in particular, the seed of the woman. And it's the promise of one who would come and bring final defeat to the serpent, the one who had beguiled Eve, brought about the fall through these two individuals, and intended to destroy mankind and bring them into his bondage. Now, a little bit later, same chapter, Genesis 3, verse 21, says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." This is the second part of Revelation here that was given to Adam and Eve, and I believe Abram would have had knowledge of. God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. You see, they were naked in the garden before the fall and unashamed, unabashed. They were innocent, they were transparent, they were vulnerable before each other, and they were very, very comfortable with that. It was acceptable. And now, because of the fall, they were filled with guilt and shame over that nakedness, and they knew it was no longer appropriate, no longer acceptable. And God agreed with that. You're right, that's no longer acceptable here. But they made a desperate attempt to cover their own nakedness with the efforts of their own hands. They sewed together fig leaves, making aprons. And God said, no, that doesn't work either. That has got to be rejected, unacceptable. And God substituted his own covering. And for that covering, animals had to die, you realize. Now, this is the first deaths recorded in Scripture. It's not a human death, but it is the death of innocent substitutes. And you remember that back then, there was no venom or ferociousness, hostility among the animals towards man. It was a very friendly relationship. And Adam had, in fact, had these animals brought before him, and he had named them. Now, anybody who has a pet knows you can have a relationship with an animal, a healthy, good relationship, and when that animal dies, you'll miss that animal. And I believe this very well could have been the case with Adam. Perhaps these animals that had to be slain to provide those skins, perhaps they were among the ones that had passed right before Adam and he had personally named. Perhaps Adam and Eve had to witness the slaying of these animals. You can imagine how traumatic that would have been, what a vivid, intense visual image that would have imprinted on their minds. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritually, we know they did die. Their relationship was cut off, their sweet fellowship with God cut off. But physically, we might have expected them to die that very day, and they did not. Why were they spared? I believe that's the grace of God and the fact that he had provided the death of others. Now, these innocent animals, their death did not save Adam and Eve, but is full of important symbolism. It pointed forward to that one man that John the Baptist would call the Lamb of God, who would be slain for the sins of the world. And Adam and Eve, I believe, would have had some understanding of this. I don't know how much. I think probably Adam, more intelligent than we tend to give him credit for. We're not talking a Neanderthal here, a caveman. We're talking a man who came up with a rather extensive classification of animals by himself, a nomenclature, if you will. He named these animals. I believe he's probably quite intelligent. Okay, so Genesis 3:21, more information. Substitute, blood sacrifice, death. And then Genesis 4:1 through 5, we know the case of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and they brought forth offerings to God. And the offering that Cain brought forth was like the aprons, the fig leaves that Adam and Eve produced. It was the work of his own hands, produce of the field. Unlike that, his brother Abel brought forth a lamb, slit its throat, spilled its blood, again symbolizing that one that John the Baptist would turn to in John chapter 1 and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world." Pointing forward to that, and Abel, I believe, had sufficient understanding, I believe Cain did too, to realize that this animal's not saving me. But it represents, it foreshadows, it prefigures that sacrifice God himself will provide. Innocent victim on the altar for me, so to speak. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Look with me, please, Revelation 13. Again, these animals that had to die, they didn't save anybody, but they pointed forward to something that was to take place, of God's provision. And in the counsel of God, let me tell you, it had already been done. As far as God was concerned, in his infinite counsels, it was already taken care of, I think, before Eve bit that fruit. Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That statement, kind of like what we looked at New Year's Day, for those of you who are able to be here, God is a God who makes promises in the past tense. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all things future before they happen. And from the foundation of the world, he had prepared a lamb slain to cover, to pay for the sins of mankind. Similar to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6, that great chapter that talks about the paschal lamb. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Isaiah some 600 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Okay, so what did Abraham believe? Certainly didn't have all the precise details we have. We look back on that great sacrifice of Christ, and he looked forward with the information he had. And when you do that, and you accept God's counsel, well, you can rest in that. God wants us to be persuaded. He wants us to be fully convinced. And it's what we talk about when we say reposing. Reposing on the promises of God. See, if we're able to be fully convinced, fully persuaded, then we can rest. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about physical rest, but mental, psychological, spiritual rest, having confidence in God. In this area of our redemption accomplished, we can repose, like this guy here. Reposing is a matter of taking God's viewpoint and adopting that as my own, accepting his viewpoint as my own. That's what that tribal chief was doing. He says, I believe this. This is huge. I am in the family of God. Again, it's not rehearsed. It was not scripted. That's a spontaneous testimony of this gentleman after hearing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I had a commercial years ago. Many of you, I'm sure, will recognize, Take the Nesty Plunge. And what was it? Well, it showed a guy, a business suit, sitting at his desk, slaving away in his office, sweating up a storm. The pressures, the deadlines were on him, and he could hardly cope with it. And then there's a glass of iced tea set before him on his desk. It's Nesty, of course. And he takes a slug of that, and the next scene, you see him standing in front of a beautiful outdoor swimming pool, and he just relaxes back, falls restfully into that swimming pool, big smile on his face. And God wants us to take the Nesty Plunge as far as faith. It's not a blind leap. It's based on intelligent apprehension of the facts. We can do this certainly concerning our redemption. But Paul goes on in Romans 4, you understand, to apply this principle of faith beyond our salvation, to walking with God. And that's the section of Romans 4 we're in. Another way to look at it, you can't see the little man too well below there, but God declares his truth from heaven through the word, through the scriptures. And I simply place my amen to that. God says truth resounding from heaven, and I say, amen, truth, Lord. Or as the Moke tribal people say, also in Papua New Guinea, they say, itau. That means it is true, it is very true. Okay, going on in Romans 4. And we got a little bit of a late start, but don't worry, I won't take liberties with the time because of that. Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So what we're doing here in Romans 4, we started with that great text taken from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul wants to major on that faith that Abraham was characterized by. He takes it beyond that one salvation text, and he jumps ahead years, and we're now in Genesis 17, okay, where the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham, the promise is elaborated upon, and Abraham is taken a bit further in his faith. We're still looking at the same faith, but we're exploring its nature, its very character now. And Paul is leaving things open to apply these principles, these truths about faith to our Christian lives and to coming into our proper inheritance in addition to being saved. So he says here, who against hope believed in hope. What on earth does that mean? Well, it's saying against the hope that nature offered Abraham, which was no hope. The hope offered by the circumstances Abraham found himself in. You see, Abraham, as we know, had no seed. He had no child. He had Ishmael, by Hagar by this point. But he didn't have the promised son. In Genesis 15, he comes up with the idea of Eliezer, his household servant. God rejects that and affirms his promise. It will be of your own bowels, Abraham. A little bit later on, Sarah comes up with an idea. She says, you know, I've been barren all these years, and I ain't getting any younger. Abraham's pushing 100, she's pushing 90, and she's been barren all through the normal childbearing years. So she comes up with a brilliant idea. She says, how about my handmaid Hagar? Now, she looks like a real fertile myrtle, and she suggests her own husband cohabitate with Hagar. And God, of course, rejects that as well. And then in Genesis 17, God gives the rite of circumcision. We have the promise deepening all this time. Abraham now 100 years old, Sarah about 90, and he recognizes his own body now dead in this sense, and she has a dead womb. So against the hope offered by nature, which was no hope, Abraham made a choice. He put his hope instead in the promise of God. And the circumstances had nothing to offer. Again, Abraham says, I've got a God here that I can repose in, that I can trust. And this really is a tremendous issue for us as Christians. It's an issue, again, not just for our justification, but for our very lives. In New Tribes Mission, I originally signed up thinking I was going to go do what these young tribal missionaries have done in the Sayer village. But, you know, as God would have it, I remain stateside, and I love the ministry I do have. But we've seen, you know, we're a family, they say, in New Tribes. We don't always, well, we act very much like a family with all the fighting and everything sometimes. There's 3,000 missionaries, and you hear a lot of stories, you know, of the way God has provided. It's a faith mission, faith-supported. We depend on churches, individuals to provide our money, our sustenance. And often folks have gone to the mission field not having all the support and not knowing where it would come from. I remember when Karen and I were in boot camp, before we had any children, we had some good friends, Brian and Sonia were their names, and we knew them from Bible school days, and they had their first child there at boot camp in Baker, Oregon, and the child was born prematurely, quite prematurely, and was in danger. Well, we're in northeastern Oregon, and they did not have the kind of medical facilities to take care of that. So they had a Flight for Life helicopter take this couple across the state to Portland, Oregon, where they had more advanced, state-of-the-art medical facilities. And a couple days after that, the child was saved. And a couple days after that, Brian, this friend of mine from Bible school days, he gets up there. We had open sharing during chapel. We often had that every Tuesday. He gets up there in front of the rest of us, and he's very hesitant. Tears start streaming down his cheek. And he says, guys, you know, for the past several years, I and Sonia, both as singles, we decided this is what God wanted us to do. We wanted to go to the mission field. We thought that's what God had for us, but apparently not. You see, overnight, with that Flight to Life rescue, we tacked up a $50,000 bill. And we can't pay it. There's just no way. So I'm telling you here, our missionary days are over. Our missionary hopes have come to naught. We don't know what God has for us in the future, but I wanted to share that with you. Before that week was out, there was no $50,000 debt. All the details came together somehow, and that $50,000 debt was written off. It was provided for. It was taken care of. Brian and Sonia were back in the training with us. I remember hearing stories of the executive committee of New Tribes Mission. This is the older guard. They're all with the Lord now or down in our retirement center in Oviedo, Florida. And they would tell me, you know, I was good friends with Dwayne Stouse, with Les Peterson. Some of these guys went way back with the mission, and they'd tell me how they would get together for a few weeks as an executive committee to decide business, determine direction for the mission, and they would look at budget, you know, what money they had, what needs there were. They would pray for 4 or 5 hours in the morning before they began to transact business, bring up some of these requests and pray for them. And at one point, and this is back in the days when New Tribes ran really on a shoestring, they had a $20,000 debt. This is years ago, and it was looming. And it looked impossible, and they wondered how on earth. And it had to be met, like yesterday. So they're praying and they're thinking. And then one guy on the executive committee piped up. He says, well, you know, thank the Lord it's not $2,000. And they all looked at him and said, what? We owe $20,000. It's got to be paid like yesterday. You say, thank God it's not $2,000? And he says, that's right, because if it was $2,000, we'd be sitting there scratching our heads, figuring out how we're going to do it. But because it's $20,000, we know there's no way we're going to do it, and we're going to turn to the Lord, and he's going to do it. And he did. If it was $2,000, we'd be bending our backs trying to figure out how we could do it in our strength. I knew this young lady, Rosalie Rehnquist, a single missionary lady, went to the field. God had challenged her heart, and she knew she had to go. And she presented her vision to the elders of her church. And as the story goes, I'm told that some of these elders were over 6 foot. You know, 6 foot three, 6 foot four, the nerve some people have, I don't know. But she was standing, giving them her vision, and they looked at little Rosalie Rehnquist, and again, this is years ago, decades ago, and they said, you're a frail, petite, little, single girl. How are you going to do this? You're going to go out into the jungles, and you're going to die. And Rosalie Rehnquist looked up at these tall elders, and she said, well, I guess God will just have to give me grace to die then, won't he? Big smile on her face. Who against hope, it says, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. This has to do with hope. Thing called hope. The real issue is not the circumstances. We tend to be fixated on the circumstances. The real issue is, who is this God? And has he spoken it? Is this indeed what he has said? Because if that's what he has said, as God told to Sarah, nothing is impossible for God. Hope, we tend to think of in our culture, and I'm ending here, we tend to think of in our culture as maybe yes, maybe no, we sure hope so. A young gal at the Bible school, single, unattached, may cast her eyes on a young guy who seems to have a lot going for him, and she says to herself, I hope that guy will finally get around to talking to me, asking me to the banquet. But there's a question mark included in that. Maybe yes, maybe no. But that's not biblical hope, you understand. There is no maybe yes, maybe no with the hope that God gives. Hope in the Bible is confident assurance that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And it's as good as done. If God says it, it's as good as done. A guy named Gabriel Marcel calls biblical hope a memory of the future. In other words, it's future in terms of its occurrence, but we look back on it as already done. God says to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before Abraham had the single seed through which all these nations would come. Long, long time ago, when I was a teenager, you know, I would go out with my friends at night, and I wasn't saved yet, 18, 19. I would go out with my friends. I'd come home late at night, and my parents would be asleep. My sister's all out of the house at this point. And I would turn on the TV, still had to unwind, come down a little bit, try to keep it a little low. And I turn on that Johnny Carson show, The Tonight Show. And one memorable time, he had one of his favorite guests on, Johnny Carson did, Buddy Rich, who's an expertly skilled jazz drummer. And Buddy Rich had this huge drum set. And the guy was like an octopus, I'll tell you. I mean, I'm not a drummer. I have a little musical background. But he was all over that drum set. And I don't know drums, but I know it was clean, it was precise, and it just got my heart just beating so fast. I knew it was good. And at the end of that performance, they passed the microphone. I mean, the Tonight Show Orchestra, the Johnny Carson's band under Doc Severinsen, they were all reputed musicians themselves. They were all well-known. They stood to their feet and gave him a standing ovation to honor the musicianship, the skill of this fellow musician, Buddy Rich. And then the drummer of the Tonight Show Orchestra asked for the microphone. And they passed him the microphone. He stood there solemnly and he said, "What you just heard can't be done." What an honor of one musician to another. Now you see, that is to give glory to. The word glorify in the Bible means to clothe with splendor. That drummer clothed with splendor his fellow drummer, Buddy Rich. What you just heard, obviously you heard it. It can't be done. It's impossible. When Abraham believed in God, he was saying, "What my God just said can't be done, but I'll tell you, he done it." He's done it. He clothed God with splendor. And that is what God challenges us to do, the rest of us, like that village chieftain in Syre, new church born, to give testimony to God, to agree with him. When he resounds truth from heaven, we say, "Amen, truth, Lord." We clothe him with splendor. We glorify him. We honor him for who he is. Okay, I'm sorry about the delay. We'll close with that.